I was at university, I did science university. One of the things that I did was, I was looking, one of the aspects of the course was genetics. And any course of genetics is not complete without a classic experiment using little flies. And these little flies are called Drosophila or fruit flies. And if you've left a bowl of fruit out in your kitchen any time, you'll notice before long there are these tiny little flies seem to be hovering all over it. Those little flies are called fruit flies, and the name is Drosophila. They're a type of Drosophila. One of the things about fruit flies that geneticists like is they multiply very quickly. So from a mummy and daddy, you get lots of little babies very quickly, and then so on and so on. And so when you're looking at mutations, at how changes happen in any particular species, fruit flies are great because you've got some, and then you get some more, and then you get some more, and you can see any changes are passed down the generations. So the experiment was, I'm there in the laboratory, and we're given some fruit flies, and they're in a little glass vial, little glass container, these little things buzzing around. And the plan is to look at these fruit flies and to see, they're the babies of a mummy and daddy, and you've got to see what sort of fruit flies are in there, because there are changes passed on from the mum and the dad. So some of the fruit flies, for example, normally they have red eyes, but some of them have white eyes. Some have not long wings, but short wings. Some have normal bodies, but yellow bodies. Different characteristics. The plan is to look at the fruit flies and sort them and then work out the kind of rules of genetics from this. That was the plan. There I am in the laboratory. And the way you do, obviously, if you cut these little flies buzzing around, there's no way you can look at them. And so you have to anaesthetize them. And so you're given a tube of ether, and ether is one of the first anaesthetics used. It was used actually down near UCH. It was one of the first anaesthetics ever used. But anyway, it was used on these little fruit flies. So there I am with my ether and my fruit flies, it was on a little bit of cotton wool, and the fruit flies buzzing around, and gradually they just fall asleep, knock over, and fall to the bottom of the tube. I tap them out on the bench. And then I've got a pair of tweezers and a hand lens. And first of all, we have to sort them into male and female. And so you're putting the males on one side and the females on the other. Don't ask me how you sort out fruit flies into males and females. See on Min afterwards for that, okay? But anyway, you're there. I was there sorting the males and females out into two piles. Then I got my hand lens and then sorting the males out with white eyes, the females with yellow bodies, all this kind of stuff. So little piles of sleepy fruit flies on the desk. And the idea is to count them and then work out something through genetics. Everything was going great. I thought, here I am, you know, the next genetic scientist, fantastic, here I am, I'm doing really good. What happened, though, unfortunately, was the anaesthetic started to wear off. And so some of the white-eyed females started to drowsily get up and stagger across the bench from their pile into the red-eyed males. And so what started off as nice little piles of sleepy Drosophila, what happened is they started getting up and very inconveniently staggering across. So I was getting increasingly frustrated with my tweezers, putting them back into their piles. It was not going well. And then the last straw happened when the anaesthetic finally wore off totally, and my white-eyed females took to the flight and left my bench. And so my palm got smaller and smaller and smaller. The end of the experiment finished with me looking around the laboratory, and there was this cloud. Because it wasn't just happening to me. I wasn't just messing. It was happening to everyone, that all their fruit flies were coming around from the anaesthetic and taking off to the air. And the whole thing was a mess. The whole thing was a shambles. There's no possible way we could do it that would work. We're talking today about the church. And some Christians look at the church in the same way that maybe I looked at my Drosophila experiment. It's a mess. Any chance of sorting it out is hopeless. And some Christians have given up on the church. Some Christians have stopped going to church because they thought, let's go and do something else instead. Because it's just not, it's a mess. Just as my Drosophila experiment failed. I walked out convinced I was not going to be a geneticist. But you know, I believe that the clear message of Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where Jesus talks to his churches, Jesus isn't giving up on his church. Jesus hasn't given up on his church, and he isn't today giving up on his church. Jesus isn't washing his hands saying it's a mess, there's no way of sorting it out, and just walking out the door. Actually, what we see is, in far from giving up, if there's something not right in his church, Jesus is speaking to correct it. There are no elephants in the room. Have you heard that expression? I love it. There's no elephants in the room. It's an expression which some people say, like, if, for example, if we kind of talk about something and there's a big topic that's kind of a bit too tricky to talk about, as big as an elephant, they say, and we both know it's there, but we both don't talk about it because we're kind of not quite sure how to talk about it. Jesus isn't like that. There's not some things that Jesus won't talk about. There's not kind of, let's pretend everything's great and not talk about these things. Not at all. With Jesus, he's talking very honestly and very bluntly and very plainly to his church. So I think it's very helpful to see what it is that Jesus wanted to say. If Revelation 2 and 3 record what Jesus said to his churches, I think it's really helpful to see what is it then that Jesus said. If it's been recorded for us as what Jesus was saying to those seven churches, and there were seven different messages, what did he say? What did Jesus say? All the letters to the churches are brief and to the point. But the letters to the churches, these seven, they aren't just a to-do list of this is no good and that's no good, and you need to fix this and fix that. They're not just a list of things to change. See, when Jesus comes to his churches, those seven churches, he comes to first encourage them and then change them. He comes first to encourage them and then talk about what needs to be changed. And we're going to look today at what Jesus wanted to talk to his church about. I think it's important. Now, as an introductory phrase, if we look through the seven letters to the seven churches, there's two words that Jesus says first, or almost first, to each of the churches. Bob, can you put it up on the screen here? Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know. To Smyrna, he says, I know. To Pergamon, I know. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Each church, Jesus starts what he wants to say with these two words, I know. Jesus, whose eyes, John tells us in Revelation 1:14 tells us that Jesus' eyes were described like blazing fire. So when John sees Jesus, he sees him, he sees a vision of Christ, and his vision of Christ is someone with blazing fire, and those eyes of fire penetrate right to the heart of each church and right to the heart of each individual. So when Jesus says, I know, he really does know, because those blazing eyes penetrate. Those blazing, what must it have been for John when he got that vision of Jesus? And he looked into his eyes and he saw, I can't even imagine what it must have been to see blazing eyes. But as he looked into his eyes, they must have gone deep into his soul. All the inmost thoughts, attitudes, intents, everything exposed lay bare before Christ. And when Jesus turns to his churches, the first thing he says is, I know. I know. I'm reminded of the verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says there that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. That God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And so God is everywhere and sees everything, even the recesses of my heart. And as Jonah found, there's nowhere to hide. God sees absolutely every single thing. There's nothing hidden, even the deepest thoughts, motives. The thing is that when John describes or writes down this word that Jesus used, this phrase, I know, that Jesus used seven times, John, of course, wrote in Greek, the language that's written there in the New Testament. And in English, we've got one word for know. Well, I mean, K-N-O-W, right? The word know, to know something, my head, K-N-O-W. In the Greek language, in the New Testament Greek language, there were two words he could have used. And he did use those two words. There's one word, which is oida, and there's another word, which is gnosko. And the thing about gnosko, this word, is it meant the force of the word was a progression in knowledge, getting to know, something that involved a process or a progression in knowing. And the word oida means a full knowledge. So, for example, the same writer, John, writing in John 8:55, where Jesus says to the disciples, this, he says, you don't know God. Though you do, so he's saying to the disciples, Jesus is saying, you do not know him, talking about God his Father, but I know him. Now, Jesus used the first word, when we first say it, says, though you do not know, he used the word ginosko, which is you don't even start to know him. You haven't even started on this process of knowing him. You haven't even, you're just about starting. There's a process for you to go through in knowing God, and you haven't really started it. He was talking honestly to the disciples. But he says, I, and then he used a different word, oida. I know fully God. Obviously, Jesus knows fully God the Father. So John, there's the two different use of those words, where there's either a process of knowing, or there's a fully, I just know fully about something. Back to Revelation, the same writer, John, writing about Jesus. When Jesus says he knows the church, it's oida, it's I know fully. So when Jesus turns his gaze, those burning eyes, and he looks at the church, he knows fully everything. When he looks at my life, he knows fully everything. Everything is there before him. There's nothing hidden. It's all there. He sees the lot. It's incredible. He knows me more than I know myself. That's really struck me this week because I've been thinking about these passages. Is actually, people talk about getting to, you know, knowing themselves and in a sense knowing who we are and getting to know our thoughts and know our own attitudes and know something in our own heart. But Jesus, in an instant with the blaze of his eye, he fully knows me, even to a greater extent, I would suggest, than you know yourself. Because it's possible to deceive ourselves, or the devil can deceive us, or we can have wrong views of ourselves. But when Jesus looks and he knows me, he sees me exactly as I am, in reality and truth. I love this verse in 1 Samuel 16:7, verse we know so well. It says, the Lord does not look on the thing that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so those eyes of Jesus, as he looked in the church, he saw right to the heart of the church. He wasn't bothered about a lot of other things. It was what was at the heart of the church. When he looks at me as an individual, he looks right to my heart. What is happening, Paul, in your heart? That's what Jesus sees. God sees everything with crystal clarity. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. What an amazing verse. There is nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's kind of the ultimate sense when Jesus says, I know, he knows everything. And that's both a challenge. It's both a challenge and a reassurance. It's a challenge because he knows the things in my heart that may be not so good. He knows my motives, the things about in my heart. He sees them. There's no hiding them. There's no kind of squirreling them away or trying to put a fence up. God sees right through. But on the other hand, when Jesus commends, when Jesus encourages, it's because he sees something real. And he's not just trying to cheer us up. Because when Jesus sees, he sees things as they are. So when Jesus comes to encourage, sometimes when people say a compliment, it's not about you, someone compliments you, I kind of sometimes just sort of brush it off. Oh, you know, someone, because it's hard. It's hard, not easy to receive a compliment. I don't find it easy to receive a compliment. Someone says something nice about you. It's hard to receive that. But when Jesus commends, when Jesus encourages, because he sees us as we are, they're true words. They're real words. They're words to take into our heart and to be encouraged. There's no hiding anything from God. And one thing I felt that God laid on my heart this morning, just one of the kind of points along the way on our little journey today, is that with this word authenticity, being honest with God. I feel for myself, I feel for us all, actually one of the things God's looking for more than anything, I believe, is an authenticity and honesty, a reality in my heart with God, being honest. Since he sees all, it makes no sense to play games with God. To read through the book of Revelation, Jesus knows all. As we read through that, we see some of the good things Jesus says about the churches. He encourages them, and he also thinks things that aren't good, and he tells them plainly about those things. In my in my own time with God, my time I spend with God during the day, one of the books I'm going through at the moment is the book of Psalms. And going through the book of Psalms, it's a fantastic book, because the book of Psalms. But one thing about the book of Psalms is that as I was going through it, I particularly noticed David, you know, King David. There, many of the Psalms written by David, of course. Someone above all else who was honest about his relationship with God. David, above all else, I think, in his relationship with God, he says what's on his heart. And David talked to God about literally everything. And the incredible thing is, you look, sometimes I read through Psalms and think, how could David, how could you say that to God? It seems kind of too kind of raw and too honest and too kind of, goodness me, how could you say that? And Psalms are a wonderful record, a wonderful vehicle for us to take ourselves of honest talking with God. And one of the reasons I think they're there is because God wants you and I to have this honesty with God where we say what's happening in our heart. Nothing's hidden. God knows anyway. So if I don't feel like praying, I'm honest and saying, God, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like praying. But would you come and do something in my heart? Well, if I feel my heart's going cold, I can be honest, and rather than just turn my back on God and go and get on with something else, saying, God, I sense my heart going cold. Would you do something in me to change this? That authentic, that sense of being honest with God is just stamped all over the Psalms from beginning to end, I believe. Psalm 62, verse 8, which is a psalm of David. This is what he says. Psalm 62, verse 8. I've just picked out a phrase. But David says, pour out your hearts to him. David is encouraging the people of God. David is saying to the people of God, what's on the inside, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, pour it out. If it's good, if it's praise, if it's thanksgiving, pour it out. If it's bad, pour it out before God. If it's ugly, bring it before God. What he's saying is pour what's on the inside out. If it's grief, if it's upset, if it's feeling let down, if it's feeling that God's failed you, whatever it is, don't keep it on the inside. Pour it out before God. And you notice it says pour it out to him, not pour it out to each other. It's far easier for me to come to you and pour out what's in my heart than it is to go to God, in a sense. And yet David's encouraging us, telling us the importance of this authenticity. And I just feel this morning to impress upon us. One of the things as we leave this place today is, could we continue? Could we grow? Could we be a group of people that are known, that this church is known as authentic Christians? That if I'm going through a hard time, I'm pouring out my heart to God. God, I'm finding this hard. God, this isn't working for me. God, would you please come and do something? God, I don't understand this. I don't understand what you're doing in my family. I feel upset about this. I'm pouring what's in my heart out to God. I believe Jesus values so much. Any relationship that's worth anything has an authenticity about it. If we're playing games and we're kind of keeping things at a distance, then what depth of relationship is in that? And I feel the ultimate relationship, of course, is between us and our Creator. And so I feel God's drawing us and asking us. And as we look at this book of Revelation, we see since Jesus knows fully everything, it only makes sense just to be honest with him and say, God, he knows anyway, but he wants me to pour out my heart and tell him. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But I want to take a step further this morning, because if Jesus sees all, if Jesus is the one in Revelation that looks through seven churches and sees everything, what does he first want to talk to his church about? What's the theme? We've got seven letters. He says, I know, and then Jesus starts to talk. What's the theme? Is there some things that Jesus wants to talk to his church about? I want to say this. It seems the pattern is, of those seven things, that Jesus commends his church before he corrects his church. As you look through those letters, he starts off with a commendation. If there's anything worthy in a church of commending, if there's anything to encourage in a church, Jesus encourages. If there's something that Jesus can find in a church to say, this is good, do more of it. This is brilliant, keep on at it. This is fantastic, let's grow in this. Whatever it is, he's looking to commend first. Do you know we need encouragement? Do you know that you and I, we need encouragement. We desperately need encouragement. Someone said correction does much, but encouragement does more. I don't know whether that's true, but certainly Jesus encourages before he corrects. It's important. I'm not saying that Jesus pretends everything's fine, but Jesus thought commendation so important that he encourages churches, these seven churches. And some of them were in a pretty bad way, and there wasn't much to commend. Because Jesus sees what's happening in the church, he knows, he encourages. Whatever is praiseworthy of these churches is mentioned first. God is looking to revive what's good, encourage what's working, and strengthen the part that's pleasing to God. Jesus comes to encourage his church, not with sweet, empty words of comfort. It's specific, it's real. His burning eyes, the burning eyes of Jesus, divide spiritually valuable from religious and carnal. What's good is commended, what's not is challenged. You know, I've always been drawn to a verse in Ephesians. Paul talks to the church in Ephesus, and he says in Ephesians 5 verse 10, it's interesting verse this. He says, find out what pleases the Lord. I thought the implication from that means it's not obvious what pleases God, and there's an onus on us Christians and as churches to find out what is it that pleases God. What is it that God wants us to do? And that's why I believe it's valuable looking in Revelation 2 and 3, because they give us a window. They give us a window onto real church life of these seven churches and enables us to see what it is that pleases Jesus, what it is that he comes to commend, what it is that he sees that's noteworthy for Jesus to say, this is good, do more of it. Do you see why it's valuable to survey these seven and see what it is that pleases the Lord about us together, us corporately, us as a group? If you do that, there are at least three main things that Jesus picks out to commend his seven churches. First thing he picks out is their hard work in serving God. The first thing is hard work. The second thing is their perseverance through opposition. And their third thing is their honesty about sin. Maybe they're three things that surprise us. But those are the three things that Jesus picks out to commend, to encourage in his church. And we're going to look today at the first one of those in the time we've got remaining, where Jesus commends his church for their hard work in serving him. What does Jesus see with his blazing eyes? Well, there's a phrase that comes five times. It's this. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds, I know. As he's looking through these churches, Jesus sees more than just what they do. It's not just a sense of what they do. It's a broader thing. The word deeds here means manner of life, behavior, lifestyle. It's got a kind of broad word. And so Jesus knows the lifestyle of the church. They know the activity of the church. They know what the church is up to. Well, if Jesus knows, what does he commend the church for? Well, there are four things. Firstly, Jesus commends in Revelation 2:2 the specific deed. Which specific deeds does he commend them for? In Revelation 2:2, the church of Ephesus, he commends their hard work or their labor. When a mother has a child, pushing out that child is called labor because it's hard work. So an intense activity. And the word labor here is this word. The word in some of your Bibles, it may be translated labor, because Jesus commends their exertion, their hard work. He draws attention in the church of Ephesus because they've worked hard in serving God. Apostle Paul does the same thing. At the end of Paul's letters, some of Paul's letters, he commends specific people. He wants to commend them and encourage them. So, for example, in Romans 16, there's two women called Tryphena and Tryphosa. Must maybe they were twins, I don't know. But he says, greet them. They've worked hard in the Lord. And then he suddenly remembers another woman. And he says, Persis. Another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. And so he wants to highlight them. Not so they can feel all, aren't I fantastic and I'm, you know, better than you. But as a sense of commending. Paul's saying, what you're doing is good. Your hard work in the Lord is good. Your labor, the fact you've poured yourself out, the fact you've spent your life, the fact you've poured your life out in serving God is a good thing. And so Paul wanted to commend them, just as Jesus does the Christians in Ephesus. And he picks out this church. There may be things wrong with it, talking about Ephesus, and he goes on to those. But let's start with the good. And the good thing is you have poured yourselves out in working hard. You have labored. And just in case you think it's just the women that's working hard, I know I can see the thought crossing your mind. In Colossians 4 verse 12 and 13, there's this chap called Epaphras. Now Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer. Paul picks him out in Colossians. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him. He is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so here his work was prayer. He's part of the work with what he commends for. He is noted for his wrestling in prayer. Maybe he was a guy that just spent a lot of time on his knees praying for those, for people at Laodicea, the people at Hierapolis, the Christians at Colossae. He was working hard. And so Paul picks him out and says, I commend this hard work. The work that God's called us to do individually is different. Each of us have a calling to work hard. When Jesus looked at the church in Ephesus, he commended them because they were a group filled with hard work. This person's working hard. That person's working hard. That person's working hard. And obviously, in their everyday lives, they were each working in the whatever sphere of influence and job they were doing and family they were doing, but they were working hard. It's what he noted. We're called to serve God in our families. We're called to serve God in our church. We're called to serve God in our workplace. We're called to serve God in our community. Paul sums it up in the letter to Corinth like this. He says, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, always give yourself fully. Give yourself, spend yourself, pour yourself out, expend your blood, sweat, tears. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord for each of us is the work of the Lord in our families, the work of the Lord in our workplace, the work of the Lord amongst us here in the church, the work of the Lord as we pray, the work of the Lord as we reach out, the work of the Lord wherever we are, our neighbours. Because he says, you know that your labour, your hard work in the Lord is not in vain. He encourages us. Thing here that struck me more and more and more is I'm not here to relax. I'm not here to spend my life enjoying my life, as it were. Although God wants us, obviously, to every good thing's here for to be enjoyed, absolutely. But actually, I'm here to do some hard work. Actually, God has put me here on the earth to do some hard work. And so, some of us at a time can feel, "Cool, life's a bit hard work." Have you ever? I felt that. I felt, cool, it just seems like life's hard. It's just hard work. It's just labor. It's just graft. That's it. You've got it. It is. It is hard work. Because God's called us to spend our energy. We're not here being entertained till we go to heaven. There's actually a very specific job to do in our workplace, our families, amongst our neighbors. And so life is supposed to be hard work. Exactly. Is that Sarah Jane disagreeing? Sorry, always picking on Sarah Jane. Oh dear. Secondly, what does Jesus commend? In 2:19, in Revelation 2:19, Bob, we've got the next slide up, please. Here we go. What he does is he commends their love. What Jesus looks at this church and he commends their powerful, sacrificial love that's been poured out. That he looks down this church and he sees something in the heart of the people that's powerful. And this love that's in their heart is flowing out in practical ways. So it's not just a love, it's not just a warm feeling. He just doesn't look down and see a kind of warm glow of a church. What he does see is something in the hearts of these people that's flowing out. Paul puts it this way. No, sorry, Peter, actually. It's Peter. No, it's Paul. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. And Paul wrote Thessalonians, not Peter. And he says this. He says, we continually remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. And so Paul's celebrating. Paul's looking at this church, this model church in Thessalonica. And he's saying, do you see that? What I praise God about, what I thank God for you, is that there flows labor, there flows hard work, there flows graft from you as a church, because it's engined, it's stirred by love, by God's love. And so the people in Thessalonica wanted to work hard because something was working inside them. It was the power of the love of God working inside them that was working out. You know, love in the Bible is such a practical word. John, the same John, Apostle John, writes in 1 John 3:16. He says, this is how we know what love is. He's explaining it to us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. And so Christian love, it is something which produces actions. It produces a flow. And I want to encourage us this morning, because I believe across us as a church, I believe there is a flow of practical love. I want to encourage us that what God's doing amongst us, this flow of practical love, is a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. It's something to value. It's something to treasure. And it's something to say, God, could you do more of it in me, please? Could you place more of your love in me that I can work harder in serving everyone else? Because this is something that Jesus commends. This is something he picks out and says, this is good. This is good. And I believe Jesus would say that about us, and that we want to grow in this. We want to grow in this whole area of what it means to love each other. It starts leading by example. Hebrews 10:24, it says, let us consider how to spur one another on towards love and good works. And that doesn't mean me going up to Raywin and saying, Raywin, you should be doing this and you should be doing this. Actually, what if it's me going and serving and pouring my life out, and then other people saying, God, what you're doing is fantastic. I want to do some of that too. Spurring each other on to love and good works. People, God wants us to do that, to spur each other on to love and good works. And just that, finally, in this thing, Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, that same verse, he says, don't let us love with words and tongue, but with actions and truth. There's so much, it's so easy to talk, and obviously there's times to talk, but there's actually times where, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? That's second. Thirdly, Jesus commends their service in Revelation 2:19. What happens is Jesus looks down and he sees this church, and he sees them serving each other, serving the community, serving the lost. He sees something flowing, which is putting a tag on, a label, as it were, this practical love, these labor, these deeds. He calls it service, Christian service, what he calls it. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. It says, each of you should use whatever gifts he's given to serve others. You see, we're all different. And so you're going to be able to serve someone by cooking a meal for them. Other person's going to serve someone by going to babysit for them. Other's going to be able to serve someone by going to do something practical. We're going to encourage them or going to visit. There's loads of, we're all different. We've all got different gifts. Point Peter's making is we've all been gifted different. But whatever it is, we've got to administer God's grace. And God's grace is God's power to do what he's called me to do. Me as an individual, us together, to live as God's called me to live and to do what God's called me to do, that I would do that. That I would be thinking, okay, there's about 80 people here. How can I serve? How can I love? What can I do that would serve and practically bless? Lastly, Jesus commends their progress again in Revelation 2:19. Jesus says this, he says to them, you're doing more now than you did at first. So Jesus wants to encourage the church that they're moving forward. That okay, there may be some things need to change, maybe some things to address, but actually be encouraged because you weren't where you were. And sometimes we can be discouraged by thinking, oh God, there's all these things in my life to change. There's all these things in our church to change. But Jesus wanting to encourage them, yes, there are some things to change, but know this, that you aren't where you were and you've moved forward. There's another step to take. There's more steps to take. But be encouraged at this growth. Part of what it means to be a Christian is we're made to serve God. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 10, which has to be one of the kind of all-time verses, my favorite verses. It says, we are God's workmanship. Literally there, it's poem. We are God's poem. If you're a person that likes poetry, it's a verse for you. Because we're described as what God... A poem is something very creative. If I sit down and write a poem, then it's something kind of expresses me. It's a way of expressing. It's a way of writing something very creative. If I write a poem, it's something that flows out of me and it says something about me. Poetry is a very kind of thing like that. And here, what Paul's saying is we are God's poem. God expressed something and he wrote it down. It's your life. It's you as an individual. We are God's poems. We're God's workmanship. But we're made to do good works. That's not things to do to please God so that I can get forgiven. Of course, it's things I can do because God's made me to be someone who serves, who loves, who labours, who pours my life out. But they're not just random things where I'm going to go and I think I should be in India and rush off to India. I think I should be Africa, Russia. It's not just random things. The thing is that God prepared in advance these things. There's a path for you. There's things God wants me to do and you to do. And so it's very important. God, would you please lead me today, today, this day, tomorrow morning, Monday morning. God, would you lead me this morning, this day? What have you prepared for me to do this day? How can I walk in the service? How can I labor for you? How can I pour my life out for you? What can I do today that would be these things that you prepared in advance? How can I serve? How can I love? How can I labor today for you? Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And so when God stirs us up on the inside, as we stir it up on the inside, it's the spiritual fervor. It pours itself out in practical service as God stirs me up on the inside, practical serving. And these things are valuable. So Jesus picks them out and encourages the church, this church. As he saw the churches doing these things, he commended them. When I was a school teacher, I was trained to be a school teacher. One of the things that they emphasize is try to find children doing good things. Otherwise, if as a teacher, stop doing that and stop doing that and you shouldn't do that and sit down, you're just negative, negative, negative. You know, that's kind of the, so the teacher said, look, if you're going to be a teacher, what you need to do is find Johnny doing something really good and then say, oh, fantastic. Well done. Brilliant. Oh, that was fantastic. And so as a parent, I kind of had that on board. So I try with my kids. It's very easy, which if you have children, it's very easy to find them doing things that you don't like. It's very easy to be constantly saying, I don't do this and you shouldn't have done that. I don't like this attitude. And so to try and find something good that they do and then say, that's brilliant. Thank you. That's what you did there was great. Brilliant. That's not just psychology. Jesus commended his church. Where he saw things that were good, Jesus wanted to commend because they need encouragement in those first century churches. Today, we need encouragement. You need encouragement. I need encouragement. God, would you please encourage us? Jesus values things. He commends those things. Practically, it means loving, serving in your family. Practically, it means reaching out to those neighbours, friends, colleagues who aren't Christians. Practically serving others in the church. Practically so working hard at your job. Praying like Epaphras. Epaphras, obviously a major part of his work was prayer. Don't know about you, but I want us to see this morning that sometimes I become weary, I become tired, I become exhausted. But Jesus knows. Jesus, those eyes of fire burning, he knows what's in my heart. And he wants to encourage us. I feel this morning, he wants to encourage us and lift us. That actually, it's very important what we do. Final verse in Colossians 3:17 says this, whatever you do, see, this encompasses every aspect of my life. Practical things, big things, little things, secular things, spiritual things, everything's encompassed here. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether you speak it or say it, do it all in the name. And it was talking about that the other day. It means for the honour of, to the credit of, bearing in mind this is God's work, what God wants to do, that God will get credit, that something would be good, that it would end up something for God's purposes. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's, I believe that's what Jesus would encourage us today as a church to do that. To say, God, would you help me today? Tomorrow morning as I'm starting my work, I've got my family, maybe a difficult situation with my family. How can I love? How can I? What can I do there that I could do this? That I could serve them? That I could bring your name into that situation? Or my work situation, my home situation, my neighbours, whatever it is. I feel God wants to encourage us to pour our lives out in serving Him. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's just be quiet for a moment. Jesus, thank you that those eyes of blazing fire are looking straight into my heart, straight into our lives this morning. And there is nothing hidden from your gaze. And Lord, we want to be more honest than ever before. We want to be more transparent and real than ever before. And ask, God, would you help us to, as David encouraged lovers of God, to be those who would pour out their hearts before you. Would you help us to be honest, authentic? Just going to be quiet for a moment. If the Holy Spirit brings a situation or a person or brings something into your mind, just maybe you want to talk to God about it. Maybe it's something to confess or something to say how much you feel hurt or disappointed or whatever it is. But let's just give the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to help us with these things. Holy Spirit, please would you come, and if there's anything in my heart that I've not faced up to, anything in my heart that I've hidden, as it were, would those piercing eyes, blazing eyes, run through my heart, search my heart, all of our hearts, Lord. Would you help us, Lord, to be honest, authentic with you today? Bring before you difficulties, hurts, troubles, whatever it is, joys, whatever, Lord. Just going to be quiet for a moment and just ask the Holy Spirit if there's anything in your heart he wants to put his finger on. If you feel this morning that you've worked hard, you've labored, you've served, you've loved, you've poured your life out, this morning I believe Jesus wants to encourage you, just as he encouraged those churches there. Jesus says, I know fully, I know your deeds, I know what you've done. There's encouragement. Allow Jesus to encourage us. If we're feeling discouraged with all that we've done, our family or work or church or home, whatever it is, allow his encouragement to come into our hearts today. Lifting us up, refreshing us, renewing us, helping us to continue serving God.